Holiday Monday. Recognition. Here's another Christian. Or whether you're going to Dusseldorf in Germany to watch England with Ed's gang going out there to watch them try and win the World Cup with or without Rooney and his heeled metatarsal, his big toe. Wherever you were there, you would recognize a Christian because of a badge that was seen. Now, Schaeffer makes the point here, and he refers to Matthew, John 13 and verse 35. Of course, God has given to us this universal badge, and he has this famous quotation, which is quoted in many books down the years. This is what he says. Love is the mark or badge that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places till Jesus returns. A new commandment I have given you, that you love one another. And what's so new about this commandment? After all, it's a commandment that's as old as the hills, and certainly as old as the hill that we call Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, which in essence were, thou shalt love God and thy neighbor. So what's new about this commandment? And I want to underline two things tonight. And the first is to say it's a new commandment because of the new standard that Jesus has laid down. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Now, we saw last week Jesus giving an example of this kind of new standard of love when he engaged in the washing of the disciples' feet. And we saw last week that incident was pointing ahead to the cleansing that we need from Christ's sacrificial love at Calvary. A love which was displayed for God's enemies, according to Romans 5 and verse 10. But immediately after the foot washing, in John 13, there is an example of Jesus loving one of God's enemies before his disciples. The enemy in question, of course, being Judas Iscariot. What I want to try and do in the next minutes is to show five ways in which Jesus displays what I can only describe as the sheer loveliness and beauty of this new standard of love towards an enemy. The first thing to underline is Jesus' emotional state. Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. After he'd said what? Well, what he'd said primarily in verse 18. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me, which is a quotation from Psalm 41. And I suppose now that everybody here would understand the significance of sharing meals in Jesus' days. The significance of sharing a meal in the first century in Jesus' time was not because it centered upon gastronomy, good eating, but upon harmony, close fellowship. You may or may not know that several of our members in recent days have celebrated their 60th birthday. And I wouldn't dare in this audience to identify those concerned. I wouldn't dare to do it, but I would well imagine to mark such a great occasion, then there would be the sharing of a special meal together with family and friends. And that occasion would typify an atmosphere of friendship and unity and harmony and love and togetherness. Now, if you can imagine the sharing of a meal like that and the atmosphere connected with it being celebrated not just once every 60 years but every day on a daily basis, never mind the cost at the moment, just think of that. If we can imagine that, then we might somehow get the feel of what sharing meals in Bible times actually meant. the very prospect of treachery and hostility on such an occasion would be horrible and horrendous to contemplate. Now, Jesus has just eaten a meal with his friends and his disciples. Indeed, he's just eaten the Passover meal, which in an extra special way underlined the unity and friendship and fellowship of those who gather together. And Jesus says, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." The phrase at the end there probably refers to the action of a horse getting ready to kick. Anne and I were having a walk in a field above Strathblane last Monday, and Anne, I have to say, was a bit nervous about the kicking powers of a few old cows grazing nearby. And, well, I suppose you can't be too careful these days and have to watch your safety, but that says nothing compared with the danger of a kicking stallion. And it seems as though Jesus is saying here, there's a kicking stallion amongst us, we who have just eaten the Passover meal together. And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And we, of course, know the identity of that one as Judas Iscariot. And Judas has become well known over the centuries. He's become infamous and notorious. Now, if you've been reading your newspapers in the last couple of months, you'll realize that there has been a kind of public attempt promoted by the media to cause the rewriting of the Gospels before the world. Now, the first attempt is obviously the Da Vinci Code, and I do hope that you'll come to Moody's Burn next Sunday evening as we reflect upon the lessons learned and ways to respond to it. The second way in which this has been attempted has been the promotion of the Gospel of Judas. Did you read about that in the newspapers at the beginning of April from Washington in the USA? It's an ancient text discovered in a cave in Egypt, and there has been a lot of work in reconstructing some of the fragments. And the promoters of the Gospel of Judas are really asking us in many ways to rewrite John's Gospel and John 13 in particular. They are saying that there is an ancient tradition which goes all the way back from the Gospel of Judas right back to Jesus' time. A tradition which really indicates that Jesus, that Judas was not a traitor, but a main player in the game to help Jesus to fulfill his mission and his great goal. He didn't actually betray him, he actually helped him towards his work on the cross and redemption of the world. Now, the question that the media have placed before us is this. Is it the case that we have wronged Judas over the centuries? And do we really need to rewrite now John's Gospel chapter 13? Well, I wonder what your response to that is. We've got to think through the issues of the day that are posed for us. Simon Gathercole, who's a lecturer in Aberdeen University, has responded this way. He has said that the text is ancient, the Gospel of Judas, but it's not ancient enough. The ideas that were popular in the 2nd and 3rd century were alien to Jesus' time when he lived and spoke and preached in this way at Jerusalem. He says it's a bit like discovering a speech of Queen Victoria in which she refers to her collection of CDs. And you might say to yourself, there's something funny here. That really doesn't fit with the times. And he's saying that the ideas in the Gospel of Judas do not fit with the ideas in John's Gospel. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of Judas do not fit with the words of Jesus in John's Gospel. In this Gospel of Judas, Jesus commends Judas. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is traumatized by Judas. That's the real meaning of this word here. He was troubled in spirit. It's an extremely strong verb that's used. How would you respond and react if you had heard something terrible concerning somebody that you had known? Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was traumatized. He was shocked. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that love hurts. And Jesus had carried this hurt for 3 years concerning this friend that he had loved. There's the first thing, the emotional state of Jesus. And then, secondly, there's the disciples' astonishment. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant, which shows us right away that they were completely oblivious to Judas's treachery, which shows us what? Well, it surely shows us Jesus' even-handed, equal treatment, his incredibly patient and kindly treatment and acceptance of Judas over all these years. Why did he do it, and how did he do it? It's very difficult for us to understand, especially in the light of chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus says to the disciples at that time, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Why did Jesus choose Judas way back at the beginning? He was Lord, and he must have known who he was and what he would do. And I guess the answer to that is that Jesus knew that Judas was part of his sovereign purposes to enable him to go to the cross and win redemption for the world. And part of these sovereign purposes was to lead to this occasion when he could display this incredible, beautiful love towards an enemy. And so what patience Jesus must have shown over these 3 years, that none of the disciples ever detected any telltale differences in Jesus' dealings with him that might have caused them to be suspicious of him. And that's the measure of the loveliness of the love of Jesus, even to his enemies. Then thirdly, there's the seating arrangements, hinted at in verses 23 to 26 and familiar with the readers, not so familiar to us. And one of the reasons that I rearranged the couches over there was to try and illustrate the three couches at the back, something of the new shape that would have been the seating arrangements for the Passover supper. Now, of course, the divans in those days were much longer and bigger than ours, but they would be arranged in this particular shape for the disciples to sit on, or rather would be sitting on them. They would be reclining on them at the Passover time, leaning to the left and supporting themselves on their left elbow. And the main center back divan was the equivalent of our top table, and there the host Jesus would be seated, and his chief guests on either side of him. And there is every reason to believe that the chief guest, who was on the left of Jesus as we would be looking at him, was Judas Iscariot. How do we know that? Well, we're pretty clear from verse 23 that the person on the other side of Jesus was John. And we're pretty clear in verse 24 that Peter must have been sitting in one of the side divans, because he had to give a nod to John to try and find out from Jesus who the betrayer was. And we're pretty sure from verse 25 that John was leaning back before he asked the question of Jesus as to who it was. And we're pretty clear from verse 26 that Jesus dipped into a bowl and passed the morsel, that's what it is, it's a morsel, to somebody who was very near to him, to Judas, presumably right beside him. What's that telling us? On Jesus' last evening on earth, on the very last supper that he ate with his disciples, on the last time of chatting together, Jesus deliberately, voluntarily, actually chose as his closest friend, as his chief guest, Judas Iscariot. So there's the seating arrangements. The fourth detail is the privileged or honored morsel given by Jesus, verse 26, and dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. What's the point of that? Well, apparently in those days at a meal there was a common bowl, and at the Passover supper that would be there, and the host very often, right at the end, would dip in to the common bowl and pull out a tasty morsel, probably of meat, not of bread, and pass it as a gesture of special honor to somebody that he chose. It's part of the culture of Jewish people and their eating of meals in the first century. So what's the point of this? Well, once again, here is Jesus bending over backwards. He's taking a final farewell opportunity to offer a gesture of affection in order to kind of win Judas at the very last gasp of his life to come round onto his side. The honored morsel. And then the fifth detail to note here is the protective silence, verse 27 to 29. What you're about to do it quickly. That's to say, do it more quickly than you'd plan. Jesus does not expose Judas. Nobody in the room would know what that particular conversation was alluding to. Why did he protect him? Well, because he was afraid of what Simon Peter would do, I guess, and the others, if they learned. And so Judas went out, said somebody, under the protective silence of the Lord. And verse 30, it was night, and I want just to linger with that comment right at the end, because it's an awful reminder, isn't it, that there is a road to hell at the very gate of heaven, in the sense that it is possible to resist the prolonged appeals of Jesus' love and then turn away into the darkness of hell. There are people that even Jesus could not and would not save. Not that his love was insufficient for such folks. What did Charles Wesley say about that great sufficient love of Jesus? There's enough for all, there's enough for each, there's enough for evermore. And here Jesus displays something of the exquisite beauty, the sheer loveliness of his love towards his enemies. And all of us, in a sense at some time, have been his enemies. And Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So here's the application. Love one another. It's simple enough for a toddler to memorize. That's to say, a young Christian, a new Christian. There's no difficulty in retaining that and repeating that every day in life. It's simple enough. And it's profound enough for the oldest Christian and the most mature believer to be continually embarrassed at the poverty of performing it. Love one another as I have loved you. And it seems to me that the starting point, following on from this, the starting point for our assessing the practice of our love on a weekly basis or a daily basis, the starting point is the examining of our attitude towards our enemies. The enemies of the gospel in society, in the media, in the church, in the nation. What's our attitude towards these enemies? those who are hostile,
those who dislike us, those who are critical of us, those who have damned us and wronged us, those who may be cold or unkind, those who we just find it almost impossible to like. What's our attitude towards such? Now that's the starting point to apply Jesus' words here. As I have loved, love one another. Love your enemies, said Jesus in Luke chapter 6.
Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you in one cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's a new commandment because of a new standard. And secondly, it's a new commandment because of a new era. It's the post-Easter era, and Jesus is engaging his disciples on the post-Easter mission. And so disciples and followers of Jesus are now to be regarded, verse 20, as sent ones, those who are engaging in mission before a watching, waiting world. And what is the thing that is going to make the world sit up and take notice? Very striking, isn't it? It's very salutary as well for a church in our age which is constantly looking for sophisticated strategies of mission. Very salutary. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so there is the new era. I think I've mentioned before the words of Malcolm Muggeridge concerning Mother Teresa, when he said discussions are endlessly taking place about how to use a mass medium like television to further Christian purposes. And he said, here's the answer. Just get on the screen a face shining and overflowing with Christian love. Someone for whom the world is nothing and the service of Christ everything. Now, as we think of our post-Easter mission in September, we don't have the benefits of local television. But you know, we've got something better. We've got the benefits of 90 personal visitors. Not just one face, but 90 faces shining and overflowing with Christian love. Those for whom the world is nothing and the service of Christ everything. In this section, the end of chapter 13, right through to the end of chapter 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for post-Easter mission. And in this preparation that he gives, he stresses again and again the importance of love. It's very striking. The noun love occurs once before chapter 13 in John's Gospel. Thereafter it occurs seven times. The verb occurs seven times before this point in the Gospel. Thereafter the verb occurs 24 times. So very clearly, in Jesus' mind, his mission works by love amongst Christian people. Now, if this is the case, we need some kind of inspiration to carry out this command. If it's so important, where can we find this inspiration? Now, in this section, the end of chapter 13, right through to the end of chapter 17, the inspiration is provided by Jesus in that great love, that glorious love displayed in the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's alluded to already in the passage that we read in verse 31, 33, 36, and 38. And it seems to be the case here in this passage that we are asked to focus on the glory of that love displayed in the cross, because it will never be extinguished, that glory. It will never be put out. It will stand the test of time and be relevant to us and our mission in this year, 2006, as it was in every year. One of the learned scholars that I was reading on this particular passage gave a very unlearned illustration on this particular point, and I almost hesitate to give it to you tonight because it sounds so banal, but here goes anyway. He said that he'd heard somebody say once that human love is like a cigar. And if it can be put out, if it is put out, it can be relit, but it's never the same. Now, I have to protest my innocence before you, and I have to say I've done a number of things, but I don't think I've ever smoked a cigar before. But there may be some folks here tonight, I'm not asking for confessions at this particular point, who have had this experience. And so, yes, you've lit it and it goes out and relit it, but it's never the same again. Now, there's human love around that's like that. It goes out and is rekindled, but it's never really the same again. And this scholar is saying, by contrast, the glory of this love of God displayed in Christ at the cross will never be extinguished. It will never lose its beauty and its power. And so if we're looking for inspiration, for mission, then we have to focus constantly upon this great display of the love of God in Christ Jesus and its sheer glory. The glory is alluded to, isn't it, in verse 31. It's a very difficult verse. Let me read it to you again. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. What does that mean? Well, four things, very simply, I hope. First of all, it means that the Son is glorified in that display of love at the cross. The love of Christ at the cross is a love for sinners, even for the chief of sinners, which I consider myself to be. And the glorious price of my salvation and your salvation as sinners was paid. Secondly, the Father also is glorified in this display of love at the cross. After all, it was the Father's plan. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Thirdly, the Father was to be glorified in raising Jesus from the dead and receiving him into heaven, where he is now in triumph, displaying the victory of that glorious love. And fourthly, there was to be no delay in this glory being displayed. And of course, in a matter of hours, it was. And it stands now in history for all time. So our inspiration for mission is to be found in focusing upon that great, glorious love of the cross and constantly to be focusing in it. And that's how the first Christians lived, as they propagated the message, as they spread the word around, as they engaged in mission. Tertullian, who lived towards the end of the second century, said, the heathen said of believers, behold how these Christians love one another. Another heathen called Caecilius said, they love one another almost before they know one another. Believers did not have the sense to test out new acquaintances, to see whether or not they were the right kind of people. Before they would give affection to them, they welcomed people with love. And so if we are to find inspiration in mission, we are to focus upon that glorious love in the cross, revealed
by Jesus when he died for us as part of the Father's plan. And you know, to focus upon that is to help us to take the focus off ourselves. And that, as we know, is the barrier, isn't it, to the practice and expression of love in two ways as well. Either in being over preoccupied with our weaknesses, or being overconfident of our abilities, as was the case with Simon Peter. Look what he says in verse 37, "I'll lay down my life for you." And it's almost as though there's a gentle irony in Jesus' reply in verse 38. "Will you really lay down your life for me?" I mean to say, who is it that's laying down the life for whom at this particular moment in world history? Who is it? Like Peter, we will only discover the glory of the love of God in Christ at the cross when we come to an end of ourselves. And that love is reborn in us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And like Peter, we will only be able to express that love to one another as we go on seeking to forget ourselves. As John Calvin put it, to depart from ourselves, so to speak, he said, to get out of ourselves. And so you see, the focus upon this glorious love of the cross really helps us to forget ourselves and to practice love to each other. That's what the first Christians did, apparently. And that's what led to the incredible impact that they made in the ancient world. One further reference to a pagan in the early centuries of the Christian church. His name was Lucian of Samosata. This writer was scornful of the early Christians and had no good thing to say about them. But he tells a story about a certain confidence trickster called Peregrinus, who at one time in his career came across Christians, and he joined up with them because of their well-known tendency for helping one another. And Lucian comments, "If any charlatan and trickster, able to profit by occasion, comes amongst them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk." Lucian marveled at their stupidity, we at their sacrificial love. Now that quotation from that man makes me think very hard about myself and my response to the many callers who call at the man's door to sell me a sob story and to get money from me. In the light of that and the practice of the early Christians, I'm made to think again. What should my response be? Perhaps that statement makes all of us who are Christian people think, and think hard. I mean, how many places are there in our busy, materialistic world where we believers so live as to compel the heathen to bear their testimony to the love we have for one another? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. I hope you see how absolutely crucial this is as far as our mission in September. Absolutely vital, isn't it? Jesus pinpoints the truly important issue in his mission in the world. And so his word comes to us today to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, to think of our attitudes, our dealings, our relationships, our responses, our reactions, our interactions with each other. Our longing is that this parish or people in this community will be wooed into the kingdom. How does that happen? As they see something, at least, of the glory and power of this amazing love being lived out in our relationships, in our community, in our fellowship, in our congregation. Love one another as I have loved you. John. And it's been preached for 9 months, I guess, since sometime in September. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So I wonder, at the end of 9 months, is there anybody here tonight who will go out this door and is still not a believer? That's to say, a follower and a lover of Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here tonight who's heard the gospel? Please. There's a great chance. Right at the end, if that's the case of somebody here, to hear again the good news. These things are written that you might believe. And believing have everlasting life. What does that mean, you say? Well, it means stopping. It means turning to Jesus, who's here. It means trusting him in all that he's done. It means taking him into your life to be your Savior and Lord, and to do it just now, to do it tonight. And what about all of us here who are believers? That's to say, followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus. Will we be resolved tonight in a new way to obey this new commandment according to its standard, its new standard, according to this new era of mission? Very specifically, a new era for us. We've not done it for 10 years and more. It's a very new era for us. Will we, the believers and followers and lovers of Jesus Christ, be resolved tonight as we glimpse something of the beauty and loveliness of his love, seek, as far as we can, by his grace, by his Spirit working in our lives, to guard that love, to express that love, to communicate that love, to live that love in every detail and in every way. The issues are enormous and absolutely massive, aren't they? They're eternal and everlasting. Love one another. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together.